Good evening, and thank you all for being here tonight. It's been another wonderful Lord's Day that we've had to be together to worship our God. We began our service this evening with the reading of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. And what a beautiful image that is, the beautiful hope that those who overcome, as it says in verse number 7, have of that eternal home where the things of the flesh no longer plague us. And we can have that hope, certainly. But on a scarier side of things, I think, is what's said there in verse 8. And it's the fact that there are those who will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, the people that he talks about there, you could argue are deserving of that. He talks about murderers and idolaters and fornicators and those sort of things. And what's even more scary than that, I think, is the fact that come the day of judgment, there will be those who stand before the throne of God that think they're going to heaven, but in reality, they won't. And that's what we read about here in Matthew chapter 7. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew the 7th chapter, this is where we're going to begin our study this evening. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse number 21, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount here, Jesus tells the people. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So when you think about the verse here, we talk about this frequently, and you know there's those who are going to go before the throne, and they're going to look at the works which they had done, and use them as justification, saying, "Lord, we deserve to be in the kingdom too." And certainly we know that's not accurate, because he tells them here that those who will enter are those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. But as I was studying for this sermon, something else jumped out at me that I hadn't really noticed before, and I didn't really notice at all, actually. And it's the repetitive nature of Lord. When they call out to the Lord, they say, "Lord, Lord." Say his name twice. Now, there's significance to this in the Hebrew language. And throughout Scripture, there's not a whole lot of times, there's several, but there's not a whole lot of times that we read of somebody's name being repeated back to back like it is here in Matthew chapter 7. Now, we aren't going to look at all of these examples here, but the significance in the Hebrew language of the repeating of the name in this manner, it suggests an intimate relationship between the speaker and the subject. So, for example, we will look at a couple of them. We have Abraham here in Genesis chapter 22. When he's told that he must offer his son Isaac up as a sacrifice before God, when he's about to go through with that, the Lord calls out to Abraham as, "Abraham, Abraham." And he assures him he will not have to kill his son. But that's the way that the Lord addresses Abraham when Abraham's faith is confirmed. We see Moses in Exodus chapter 3, a little further down the list. At the burning bush, the Lord calls from the bush to Moses, says, "Moses, Moses." He's calling out the leader of his people, and he addresses him as if he knows him, because obviously the Lord does. But in this manner, Moses would have known that the voice speaking to him knew him. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 18, this is David crying out about his son Absalom. He's just found out that Absalom has been killed. And this causes him to weep. And he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And we can get the feeling for what he's saying there, how he repeats his name. He's grieving. He has great love for Absalom, even though Absalom was evil. Absalom wanted to kill David. Yet David still had this deep love for him, and that's shown in the way he expresses crying out his name upon hearing of his death. We see Jesus use it on a couple occasions when he cries out to Martha, "Martha, Martha." When he tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times, he tells him, "Simon, Simon, you know, you will do these things." But the spirit in which Jesus speaks to Peter in this passage is the spirit of love in Luke chapter 22. We see that the Lord says, "I've prayed for you that your faith may endure the temptation which you are about to endure, that you won't do this," but he assures them that he will. We see Jesus on the cross crying out to the Father as, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Of course, course, he's drawing the psalm to mind in the minds of those who are listening. But the significance of my God, he's showing the relationship that he has with the Father. We see in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appears to Saul, who later becomes Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, at the time, Saul did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He was persecuting Christians, and that's what he was on his way to do. But the Lord calls out from heaven in such a way that Saul would have known that the Lord knew who he was and what he was doing. There's significance in Matthew chapter 7 of the people who cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord." They genuinely believe that they have a relationship with God. And we see "Lord, Lord" itself is used just a few other times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some of them had brought extra oil for their lamp. Some had not. The foolish who did not went to get that extra oil that they should have brought from the very beginning. And while they were gone, the bridegroom returns and he takes those who were prepared into the house with them and he closes the door. And in verse 11, it says, "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' These virgins cried out to the Lord, 'We know who you are. Let us in.' But the Lord says, 'I don't know who you are. You weren't prepared.'" And he goes on to tell the brethren to watch and wait because you don't know the hour when the Lord is coming. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is talking about entering by the narrow gate. It was asked of him, "Are there few who are going to enter by this way?" And in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer to you and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" These people think they have an intimate relationship with the Lord, but the Lord responds to them, "I don't know you. I don't know where you're from." Obviously, the Lord, you know, knows those things, but their behavior has not granted them access into the kingdom with the Lord. We see in Luke chapter 6, which is a parallel account of Matthew chapter 7. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Our actions are a direct picture of what's in our heart, the things that we say and the things that we do. And these people here are crying out to the Lord as Lord, Lord, as if they know the Lord. The Lord is telling them, "Why do you call out to me that way? That's not what's in your heart. That's not the pattern of behavior that you have shown. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" It's the same thing that we were looking at in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There are going to be those who stand in the final judgment who genuinely believe that they have a right and real relationship with God. And when they come before the throne for judgment, the Lord will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me for all of eternity." And that's a scary thing and something that we all need to be careful of. That's not something I want to hear on judgment day. So the question that we're going to be looking at for our time this evening is, can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? Is there even the possibility of me knowing for a fact that I will be there? As we consider these things, I would like to consider the fact that Christians can have the assurance of salvation. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin here, is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing to those who he calls the elect. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about salvation in these passages. He's talking about what those people have to look forward to in that home in heaven. Look at what salvation is connected to in these verses. Salvation is connected to the abundant mercy of the Lord. It's connected to a living hope that one can have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's connected to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance which is reserved in heaven. So who's that salvation for? Well, he tells us. He says it's for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, I believe a lot of false doctrine can be taken from these verses, but the reality is those who are kept in the power of God have to have something, and that's faith. It's not a faith that doesn't have actions with it. We have to come to God on His term to be kept by His power, but that's what this faith is that he's talking about. It's a real faith. It's the faith that we read about in the book of James that has works connected to it. It's a behavior and a way of living that expresses that faith. And that's who this salvation is for. So those who have that sort of faith can have the confidence that they are kept by the power of God for this salvation, which is in heaven. So Christians can have the assurance of salvation. I'd argue that Christians are also commanded to be sure. Turn over with me to the next book that Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You want to know how to make sure your entrance into the kingdom will be supplied to you? Abundantly supplied to you? In verse 10, he says to be diligent in making your call and your election sure. Now, the idea of diligence, we kind of all know what that means, I think. But diligence, it's exerting oneself. It's putting forth effort. It's an endeavor that we have to work for. We have to work to make our call and election sure. But what is our calling? Our calling has to do with the divine invitation to embrace salvation in the kingdom of God. I pulled that one from Blue Letter Bible. But, you know, I think that is an easy way for us to think about it. It's an invitation is what this calling is. The Lord has called us. He's invited us to come to Him, to be His people. Through this calling, we have purpose. And we're told to make that calling sure. And to make this election sure. This election has to do with God's chosen. Those chosen to partake in the grace of God. Look back with me in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not attained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." The people that Peter's writing to in 1 Peter and 2 Peter are the same people. Now, the elect of God are the chosen of God. A lot of people want to say, well, they were chosen before time even began. But that's not what he said there in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, you were once not a people. You weren't even a people. But now you are the people of God. Now you are that royal priesthood. Once you didn't have the mercy of God, but now you have obtained that mercy. See, the elect are those who come to God on His terms. It's not something that's been predetermined. It's not something that we can't know. It's something that we can know because we have chosen to go to God on His terms. So when we are to make our call and election sure, it's about making those things stable and firm, unwavering. For if you do these things, if you make your call and your election sure, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians are commanded to be sure. But we also have example of one who was very sure in his salvation. Now, Paul was not a person who I don't think he rejected the idea that he had the ability to sin. But we see that he was confident in his salvation, the salvation that the Lord has extended to him. If you would turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 8, beginning, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher for the of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." Think of the confidence that Paul has in being able to say that. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's not ashamed of the life that he's living because he has faith in God. He has confidence that the Lord will fulfill his promises. He has confidence that the Lord will keep what Paul has committed to him until that day, that day being the day of judgment, that day when the Lord's going to return and take Paul up with him back to heaven. And we see that Paul echoes the same sort of things in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul didn't just have confidence that he was going to be saved. He had confidence that those who have loved his appearing were going to be saved. Those who were the called and elect of God that we've been talking about to this point. So we've seen 3 points so far. Christians can have the assurance of salvation. They are commanded to be sure of their salvation. And we see the example of Paul, who had confidence in his salvation. So can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Well, yes. Yes, I can be sure. But on a little bit deeper of a note, not only can I be sure, but how? How can I be sure? A lot of people know that they can be, and they should be. They look at Paul and say, "He's sure. Why can I not feel that same way?" Let's look at some reasons and examples of how we can be sure that we are going to heaven. So we begin here. We can be sure that we're going to heaven if we keep the commandments of the Lord. We looked in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, which said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter through the kingdom of heaven, but who will?" It says, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Those are the people who are going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom. Those who do the will of God. We read in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A lot of people like the verse where Jesus says that the first and the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And a lot of those people stand before the throne on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, you know, what's up? Why are we not going too?" But it's because loving God, saying we love God, thinking we have a relationship with God is not enough. We have to keep the commandments of the Lord. If you want to be sure you're going to heaven, you'll keep those commandments. If you want to be sure you're going to heaven, you'll maintain a prepared heart. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in this text, but in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower. Verses 3 through 9 is Jesus telling the parable, and verses 18 through 23 is Jesus explaining its meaning. And we all know how the parable goes, about the sower who's gone out to sow. And he's scattering a seed, and we see the different types of ground that the seed falls on, the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. And we read what that means, and we read that the seed is the word of God, and the types of ground that he is talking about has to do with the heart of men, those who will receive the word. See, if we're to keep the commandments of God, we need to have a heart that's going to accept the word of God, that's going to take it in and not be choked out by the thorns the cares and worries of the world with the riches of the world, I think is how it's talked about. We need to have a heart that's not like the stony ground, that where the word can't really take root in the heart, or the wayside that completely rejects the word, but rather we need to have a heart like the good ground. See, if you've ever raised a garden or farmed or anything like that, you know that takes work. You can't just throw your seed out there and expect to have a good crop. You have to till the ground. You have to take the weeds away, take the stones away, make sure the ground is soft and ready and fertilized for the seed to be planted there. And that takes work to do physically. But if we're to have a heart prepared in that same way, it takes work. It's not something that comes naturally to everybody. It's going to be easier for some than others, I'm sure. But it takes work for each and every one of us, not to only make it prepared once, but to keep it prepared, to keep it able to grow. A farmer, he raises his crop, and the next year after he harvests it, he has to start all over again and till the ground again and get it ready again. It's not something you do once and never think about again. It's something that we as Christians have to do each and every single day. We have to maintain this sort of prepared heart. So, you want to be sure you're going to heaven, you need to have a heart worthy of going to heaven. You'll know by your fruitfulness if you're going to heaven or not. Staying in the same passage here. Right there with the parable of the sower. The good ground produced fruit. It says some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. See, the thing that I've learned and come to realize, and it's really been taught my whole life, but it's been brought up in my mind more recently, is the fact that the fruit that you produce doesn't have to be the same fruit that I produce. The amount of fruit you produce doesn't have to be the same amount of fruit that I produce. But that doesn't change the fact that God expects each and every one of us to be fruitful. We think about the parable of the talents. And this was something that was brought up to me, and it might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think it's a valid point. You know, we know that the one talent man who didn't do anything with his money, he was punished. But a little hypothetical now. What if the five talent man only used three of his talents? Would the Lord have been as pleased with him if he only used three of the five talents that he had given him? I mean, I don't know the answer to that for sure. But what I do know is that we as Christians shouldn't limit ourselves and say, well, I've done enough. I've produced enough fruit. I've brought back enough for the Lord. We can never repay the sacrifice that the Lord gave for us. And so having this attitude that one day I'll do enough is not enough. So whether you produce 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold doesn't mean you need to judge somebody else for not producing the same as you, or to think that somebody thinks they're better than you because they're producing more than you. That's not what it's about. It's about doing the best that you can do. We need to have a heart that produces fruit, a life that produces fruit. When we think about these things, I think about what's said in John chapter 15. If you'll turn over there with me, John chapter 15. We're going to begin there in verse number 1. Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You want to be fruitful, you have to be in Christ. When you're in Christ, Christ will be in you. And the Father will prune you and help you to bear fruit, more fruit. But to be fruitful, you have to be in the Lord. But also consider with me back in Matthew chapter 7. Just before Jesus tells them that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells them to beware of false prophets in verse number 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So not only are we fruitful, but we can tell what kind of person other people are and what kind of people we are based on the fruit that is being produced. They're told to watch out for these false prophets based on their fruits. So you want to be sure that you're going to heaven. You'll know by the fruit that you are producing. We also can know if we're going to heaven based on if a pattern of growth is evident. Turn back with me to 2 Peter. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we know verse 18 that says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Back in verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of wicked. If you don't want to be led away by the error of wicked, you need to do what he says here in verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, or 5 rather. We'll get to verse 10. But in verse 5 it says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've looked at the verse that talks about being diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. How do you make your call and election sure? Well, you grow. These virtues that are talked about here, these have to be in your life. 2 Peter is all about growth. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, not self-control. See, these are things that we need to talk about. We need to find practical application of each of these points. How do I add to my faith? It's not something that just comes naturally. How do I add to my knowledge? How do I add to these things? That's something that we need to talk about. And we don't have time to go through all of these tonight, but it's something that hopefully each of us will take and think about. If I'm to grow, how can I add to my faith? How can I start there? How can I examine where I'm at and wherever I'm at in my life? If I have faith and I have knowledge and self-control and those things, how do I add to my godliness? What practical things can I do to make these evident in my life? It's something we should talk about more with each other. But if a pattern of growth is evident in our life, we read here at the end, that's how you make your call and election sure. And when you do that, the entrance to the kingdom will be supplied to you. But we also need to understand that if we're going to heaven, we need to understand that we have refocused our lives solely on things above. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 has been up on our welcome slides. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the world, right? But let's start in verse number 1 of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, if you've been raised with him, if you've come to him and you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we've refocused our lives and reprioritized our lives in the thing first and foremost and above all else is our minds being focused on these things above, on these heavenly things. We're assured here in verse number 4 that when Christ returns and he appears, that we'll be with him in glory. You want to be sure you're going to heaven? Refocus your mind. Set your mind on things above. But we also need to have a firm and deep foundation. We go back to Luke chapter 6, which is, again, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 7 that we're talking about. In Luke chapter 6, we read in verse number 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." See, the little kids, you know, the song that some of us have been singing forever, "The wise man built his house on the rock." You want to be sure of your salvation? You need to evaluate where your house is built, where your faith is founded. It can be founded deep in the rock, and it's going to be firm. And when the trials and tribulations of life beat against that faith, beat against your life, you can be confident that you will stand firm. You want to be with the Lord, you must stand firm and have this firm and deep foundation that won't give in when the storms of life come against us. So if you establish this deep and firm foundation, you can be sure that you're going to heaven. But the last thing for this part that I'm going to look at is, if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven, you need to continually strive for perfection. See, Jesus came and he taught something that blew people's minds, that changed their lives completely. He taught something that had them not only take the law that was given to them, but go beyond that. Right? We have the verses that talk about, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Right? Those verses. He preaches a way where we don't think about the law in this legal standpoint that they had talked about, but it's rather a change in mindset and a change in attitude. See, the Jews were focused with keeping the law. But he taught something that was different, a pattern of behavior that was different. And in Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 48, he doesn't tell him to keep the law, but he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You're going to be sure that you're going to heaven? Well, he tells us to be perfect. Now, perfect is hard, but we're told to be perfect. We look at Hebrews chapter 6. This is, again, in the context of him talking about spiritual growth, I believe. But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Now, this is also translated in other places as maturity. Let us go on to maturity. But it's about doing things the right way and having not only an attitude and actions that are right, but a mindset. But the question I have for you, can we be perfect without Jesus? Can we, by ourselves, be perfect? And the answer to that is no. We can't. Yet people try to do away with the sacrifice of Christ and make it about the works that they do. But to be perfect, to be made clean of those things, we need to understand that we need to have Christ. We look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Before this, he's talking about these sinful people to the Corinthian brethren. In verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you. You were partakers in these sins," is what he tells them. "You were murderers and idolaters and fornicators." He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed. You came to Jesus and were washed. You were baptized, immersed in water. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were made holy. You were justified. You were made just as if you had never sinned. But not because of what you did. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You want to be perfect. It's about coming to Him on His terms. But something else I want us to consider is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his strive to obtain the resurrection from the dead. He's longing for this salvation to come. And he tells the brethren in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. At this point in his life, he says, I'm not already perfected. He said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, he says at this point, I'm not already perfected. The same Paul who at other places called himself the chief of all sinners. But he's also the same Paul that had this great confidence in his salvation. And while he understood as a human, without Christ, he could not be perfect, he continually strove for perfection. He forgot the fleshly things of the past. He left them behind. Earlier in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I counted those things as rubbish. Things sinful and things not. They were worthless to him. And he forgot them and he left them in the past. What does perfection look like in life? It's about leaving those things behind and continually pressing on toward that goal. Reaching for it. Longing for it. It's not something that we can do every now and then. Paul may have sinned after he was converted. I don't know. We know Peter did. We read Paul reprimanding Peter. But it's Peter who wrote in these epistles that we can be sure of our salvation. After they were saved, after they came to Christ, they may have sinned. And we see an example of sin. Yet they still strove for perfection. It's hard to be perfect in this life. But like Paul, we need to continually strive to meet that standard. So how can I be sure I'm going to heaven? We look at all these different points. But we also need to consider our reality. We've looked that we can be sure in our salvation. We've looked at some ways and how we can be sure of our salvation. But let's also consider our reality. Our reality is that this journey's hard. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There'll be people who get to the end, as we looked at in the beginning of this sermon, who cry out to the Lord, 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 let us in. The Lord will tell them, I never knew you. That the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. It is hard. And the reality is, beyond that, is that God has provided us a way to be reconciled to Him. Because the way is difficult and the gate is narrow, and He's confident that we will fall, as was talked about this morning in the Bible class, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have past tense, you have future tense. But God has provided a way of reconciliation to His people. Read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, what he's talking about confessing our sins is not just coming to the front of the building when the invitation is offered and saying, I have sinned, I'm sorry. Because we can all do that if we need to. We can all come up here and let our ego go and sit on the front row and say, I have sinned. But it's about confession of the sins that he's talking about. And you can put this with other verses in the Bible. It's about repenting of those sins. Not just turning from them for a while, but it's doing works benefiting of repentance. It's showing that you're sorry. It's not just saying it. It's showing it. It's living a life that proves that you're sorry for those sins. Not only are we to confess our sins, we read in James chapter 5 and verse 16. It's not just something that we always just handle by ourselves, but it says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess them to each other. And that leads right into the next point. We need to understand that he's provided a way of reconciliation, but as a church, we are a family. We have a relationship deeper than just being acquainted with one another. We have the common bond in Christ Jesus. We are a family. We read in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus, he's preaching to the multitudes. It said, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said that those who do the will of his Father in heaven are his family. They have a relationship with him, which means they have a relationship with each other. We who keep the commandments of God have a family type relationship with one another. So what does that mean? Well, we go back to James chapter 5 and verse 16 where we just were. Confess your trespasses to one another. And what? And pray for one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is just one example of how as a church we can be a family. We can be there for each other, to pray for one another, to support one another, to help each other. While we are each on our own path, it is the same path that's laid before each of us, but we're each on our own journey, rather, we can still be there for one another to help each other on their journey. See, as a church family, we shouldn't tolerate sin among our brethren. Fathers don't tolerate sin among their children. Or they shouldn't. Brothers and sisters who have close relationships, or should have close relationships, they should be able to be there for one another. Not tolerating bad behavior from one another, but lifting one another up, praying for one another, being there for each other, able to communicate and confess sins with each other and to help each other, to provide accountability for each other. Brothers and sisters can do that. Parents can do that. We as a church family can do those things. That's our reality. We are part of a family that's much greater than flesh and blood. We have one another and we can help. See, we need to understand that outside of those things, there are still several questions that we don't know the answer to. And a lot of people ask questions that are hard to answer, especially in regards to salvation and heaven and what it's going to be like and who's going to be there. And we want to ask questions like, what if I'm killed in a car wreck on the way to be baptized? What if I sin at some point in my life? I think a thought I shouldn't, I say something I shouldn't, I do something I shouldn't, and it never crosses my mind again. I never confessed it. Never repented of it, technically. What about those things? Those questions are hard. At least me, I don't know that I know the answers to those. Somebody wiser may. But when I think about the unknown questions, we can have the assurance, though, that's given in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all that we need. And it's through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We have all that we need. There's going to be questions we have that we just can't answer, that we don't know the answer to because we have not experienced heaven, that we have not been there. But we have enough to be able to get there. We must trust in the long-suffering nature of the Lord. When we think about those things, what if I sin and I never knew it? And what if I die in a car accident on my way to being baptized? Well, we need to have faith in the long-suffering nature of the Lord. See, the Lord, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, not any, but that all should come to repentance. You know what the long-suffering nature of the Lord looks like? Look at the flood. Look at the flood where God destroyed the entire world. He warned Noah. He told him he was going to do it. And he told him, build an ark. And through from the time God spoke to him to the time that the waters came, Noah preached a message of repentance. God gave the world 120 years to repent and turn to him. When God first came to Noah, there were 8 faithful souls on the entire planet. When the floods came, there were still 8 faithful souls. But that doesn't speak to the fact that God wasn't long-suffering. He gave them time. He had a messenger preach a message of repentance to them. Yet they refused to repent. See, the long-suffering nature of the Lord, people, well, when does that run out? I don't know. Will the Lord return in 1,000,000 years? Do I have 1,000,000 years? Do I have 1,000 or 100? Do I even have 1 more year? Do I have 1 more day? I don't know. But the reality is that the long-suffering nature of the Lord has given us now. That's our reality, is we have now. We can choose now to do what's right. We don't have to wait to do it. We have to choose now. We must trust in that long-suffering nature. We shouldn't take advantage of it, but we should trust and have faith in that. We also need to understand that Christianity is about change. Real change. Change that takes place from the inside and is reflective on the outside. Change from the inside out. Consider what's said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He doesn't stop there. He tells us how to be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind on the inside, that you may prove, this is now outwardly, you've changed inwardly, now it's a reflection of your outward action, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what change, real change, looks like. It starts on the inside. It starts in the heart. Having that prepared heart and letting that affect our behavior and change our behavior. Look with me in Luke chapter 18, and we can see where this starts and how it looks like when it begins. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, and he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, he went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a tax collector. People didn't like tax collectors. Obviously, this Pharisee didn't. He thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector. But it was the tax collector who wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven. He didn't see himself as worthy to look up to heaven. And he cried out to God, pleading with God to be merciful to him because he recognized that he was a sinner. In his prayer, he didn't list every sin that he ever did in his entire life. But he recognized who he was and he recognized his lost condition. And he humbled himself before the mighty hand of God. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's where true change starts. It's about humbling yourself. Starting in the heart, humbling yourself. And when you do that, you can prepare your heart and have a heart that will accept the word. And it'll change your life and change your behavior. Change the way we live each and every day. That's what Christianity is about. It's about that real change. And that's our reality. See, we can be sure that we're going to heaven. We can have great confidence in that. And we should have great confidence in that. Sure, there's questions that some of us may never know how to answer. But we can have confidence. It's like a young child learning to walk, right? They'll take a few steps and fall down. They might just take one step and fall down. That doesn't stop them from getting back up and doing it again. And as they grow, they're still going to fall down from time to time. There's people my age that fall down. Of course, it's a lot funnier, but they still fall down. But that doesn't stop them from getting back up. And in our spiritual lives, it's like that we need to be. Sure, we don't want to stay on the ground. We don't want to fall down. But we might, and we probably will. But it's about how we react to that. It's about getting back up, dusting off our pants, refocusing again, and getting that image of who we are supposed to be back in our minds and continuing to go on and walk. To conclude this morning, there's a quote that I would like to share that I heard that I think speaks well of what we've been talking about. It's a Stephen Covey quote from his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He says, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap a destiny." You want to be sure of where you're going, of what your destiny, your eternal destiny will be? It starts with your thoughts. It starts with where your mind is. That's something we all need to be aware of, our thoughts. And we can show that in the way we act. And when we get control of our thoughts, as he says, it's going to change the way we act. And when we act in a certain way for a long enough period of time, that's going to become a habit. Whether it's good or bad, it's going to become a habit. That habit will change who we are, for better or worse. And that will ultimately lead us to our eternal destiny. While he's writing this for, you know, earthly purposes, we can definitely apply spiritual principles to that. So you can show where your mind is today. We all, I think, can reevaluate our lives, and it doesn't require everybody coming to the front row or anything like that. But we all need to evaluate our lives and consider who we've been and how we've behaved. And we can start tonight, getting back up, refocusing our lives. If you do need the prayers of the congregation, then do come forward. Don't hesitate, because we are a family, and we love you, and we should love each other. And we should pray for one another. And so if you need prayers and you need help and you need forgiveness, there's no shame in coming forward and making those things known. But if you've never come to Christ at all, you've never been baptized, there's water ready now. Jesus has given us now. Why don't you choose to come to him on his terms tonight? Let's all make a point tonight to start our lives and to make sure we're on that path to heaven. Won't you please come now while together we stand and while we sing.